Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We live in a very broken world, a shadowed world, as Tolstoy called it, and it's a world which is marred with lots of tears and grief. I mentioned reading George Herbert, and the older he got, the more aware he was in his collection of poems, The Temple, of the lost side of life, just how much loss there was. So though we're made for happiness, all of us experience the great shadowing of living under the fall, and this makes sorrow a very real part of human experience. So happiness, when it comes, is usually quite temporary, isn't it? In fact, I would say on this side, we walk through a bit of a veil of tears. And joy, this is Lewis's idea of surprise by joy, joy breaks in. But for most of us, sorrow's more the constant than happiness and joy. And I think as part of our pursuit to the joy that God has made us for and that one day we're going to participate in fully, we always have places to grieve in terms of our life. It's true for all of us. There's loss everywhere. And that's why I want to finish our time together by thinking a little bit about lamentation and the place that lamentation should have in our lives. If I was going to give a title to this talk, I would say, it's My Lament for the Loss of Lament. Because I don't think the church has been in a very healthy way over some decades now in terms of offering spaces for lamentation. And I at the moment, I have a number of friends who are deep in loss. People died, children died, spouses who've died, horrible situations, and church has become impossible for them, because there's no space for lamentation within their church cultures. Now, when we come to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's remarkable how much of the Jews' conversation with God actually took the form of a lament. So there's plenty of place within Scripture for lamentation. And I think it's very important for us to ask, how does lamentation fit into the life of faith, the life of the Christian? And I want to argue here that lamentation actually belongs to mature faith. You might think that the novices do the lamenting and then you grow strong in your faith and you go beyond that. I would say the opposite. And this is what struck me in George Herbert's The Temple, his collection of poems. The older he became, the deeper his lamentation became, as in a very mature faith. And I think we have to really allow this question to come to us, the place of lamentation in our lives, because as I said, I don't think it comes naturally to evangelicals. In fact, I think we have very little language for lamentation in terms of how we express our faith today. And that means in times of real suffering, deep loss, many of us really become all at sea. We just don't know where we are. We lose our bearings completely. And I think that's because, perhaps in an unintentional way, lamentation seems, in terms of the teaching we hear, inconsistent with the life of faith. It seems to be in lamentation is the opposite of strong, good faith. So what I want to do here briefly is to say four things about lamentation that I see coming out of Scripture. And the first is this. Real lamentation arises out of a dialectic. And I'll explain what I mean there. If you're in the place of lamentation, you are in the true place of tension in terms of your life. So basically, your lamentation will come out of the middle of what you experience as a contradiction. A contradiction are two poles which seem to be in conflict with each other. And our language of paradox actually is part of what we feel in the moment of lamentation. And this is exactly what we see in Psalm 89. If you have a Bible, turn to this psalm because it's so helpful here. We see this dialectic going on within this one psalm, this long poem. At the one end of the pole, we have in the first 37 verses a very positive testimony and confession about God. So the first 37 verses are worshipful. They're affirmative about who God is. This is straight out of a Sunday morning service. So verses 1 and 2, you have the strong affirmation of God being loving and faithful. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known. God is loving. God is faithful. Verse 3 and 4, there's an affirmation of him being a covenant-keeping God. God makes promises, and then he keeps them. He doesn't break his promises. Verses 5 to 8, I won't read them, is a strong affirmation of God's power. The reason he keeps his promise is because he's all-powerful. There's nothing that can overcome God and weaken him in terms of the keeping of his promises. He's invulnerable in that sense. So the first 37 verses is the stuff of Sunday morning worship. Strong expression of faith as affirmation, of testimony as confession. Then we come to verse 38. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have broken your covenant with your servant. It goes like a total splinter through the brain. You thought, where did he go between verse 37 and verse 38? Extraordinary change going on in terms of this psalm. Verse 38 takes us to the other pole. I talked about the dialectic. So this forms a dialectic. And here we have the juxtaposition, two halves which seemingly contradict each other. The one is the positive testimony about who God is. And the second part, the other pole, is you've broken your covenant, you've not kept your promises. Now, lamentation, in terms of mature faith, arises out of this dialectic. That the experience that you're going through doesn't match up with the affirmation and testimony of your faith. And we experience this all the time, if we're honest. All of us know something of this seeming paradox. On the one hand, we have all the great affirmations of our faith that we must hang on to. God is a good Father. He loves us. He's faithful to all of his promises. And then we have the reality which doesn't match those affirmations and that confession. So what do we do when we find ourselves between these two poles? Well, we can either moan or whine, moan and whine, or we can lament. So lamentation, I'm saying, comes out of the seeming contradiction between those two poles. Now, none of us, especially moderns, like paradoxes. That's why the Bible can be quite difficult reading sometimes. Paradox seems to make life very messy. We're always looking for reasons that straighten out paradoxes, relieve the tension. There's lots of ways we can do this. We could say the gap between the promises of God to me and my own experience is a result of my sin. Now, often that's the case. But it's interesting in Psalm 89, sin is not listed as a cause of his suffering. Sometimes it's the reason, but it's not always the reason. And it doesn't always work in terms of escaping this tension I've talked about. So we often like to escape dialectics, but the Jews didn't spend much time trying to work out rationally what they felt as a dialectic. They just went straight into lamentation. This is who we say you are. This is who you said you are. We believe it. This is our testimony. This is our experience. Ah, what are you doing? That's lamentation. It's not very Northern European, is it? It's not very English, that's for sure. That's lamentation. And all of us experience that at times, but we're not very true to that experience. The Bible says that's where lamentation comes out of. Secondly, I want to say, I've said it in a sense already, lamentation arises out of living faith. It's so important for us to see that lamentation is not an act of bad faith. It's not unfaith. Now, for those of us who are unfamiliar with the way of lamentation, it can feel very negative if we do it, and often very rebellious. It's like the opposite of faith. But I think we should see the Bible in our hands that lamentation is an important way in which our faith is practiced. It's living faith. In fact, I would say lamentation reflects mature relationship. In a healthy marriage, you have two people who are able to express their disappointment to each other, their pain, their hurt. It's a mature relationship, and it's the same with the Lord. And the reason I say it's living faith is this. Behind lamentation in the biblical sense is this conviction. If God does show up, it'll make all the difference to reality. It's because he's absent that everything has gone pear-shaped. Now that's a profound faith. When God shows up, everything will be different. That's faith. A conviction that God's intervention transforms everything. And we're in agony because God is not intervening. And this is the experience of mature Christians everywhere. It's not 24 hours in God's presence singing praise songs. A lot of mature faith is, where is he? Where is God in terms of my experience? And it's because you're not around that things have gone bad. That's the expression of grief. God is absence. And the implication of the lamentation is that if God put his appearance in, the world would be put rights again. So that's an act of faith. And in some respects, you could say lamentation is one of the highest expressions of faith. It's a way of, in a sense, mobilizing God into action. In effect, it's saying, Lord, live up to your name. Here's the testimony. Here's your promises. Here's where my experience is, our experience is collectively as a church. Please live up to your name. And in your lamentation, you're saying, we expect the affirmation side of, in terms of the two poles, to win through. This is who you really are. Please come through for us. So that's why lamentation is not the same thing as cynical despair. Cynical despair refuses to allow God to be God. And I think many today live in this thin line between lamentation and cynical despair. And we mustn't fall into cynical despair. Lamentation in your pain, in your grief, is saying, Lord, if you show up, it'll make all the difference. I want to say this here, that I think the church often doesn't recognize very well when living faith is present in grieving Christians, in lamenting Christians. And one of the privileges of living at Labrie is we have people come and stay with us for a long time who are in the worst kind of grief trauma. And I have learned to see some of the most profound faith I've ever witnessed in these people. It wouldn't look very good in church in terms of how it's expressed, but it's profound faith, which is why I feel quite strongly about this particular subject. So it's living faith. The third thing I want to mention here is lamentation is good because it's rooted in experience rather than abstractions. Lamentation is very much out of real experience rather than something which is just abstract. In fact, lamentation doesn't work very well in the world of abstractions. It's quite hard to develop a theology of lamentation, which is what I'm trying to do. Because lamentation is real. It comes out of real grief, real loss. Lamentation and abstractions go together like fire and ice. And whatever's happening here in Psalm 89, it's based in real life. What the crisis is, we don't quite know. But whatever's going on, the experience of God's people seems to mock the promises of God, to mock his covenant. It's very, very real. And I have found working with people in deep grief, and even going through my own lamentation, especially over these last few years, I have found it actually to be part of a recovery to a deeper spiritual reality. One of the biggest questions we face at Labrie is not people today saying, is Christianity true? They're asking, is Christianity real? That's their issue. And if people can be encouraged into lamentation, many say my faith becomes more real, not pleasant, but more real in the act of lamentation. So it's real experience, real life, rather than just abstraction. Then the fourth thing I want to say about lamentation is that it functions best, as we look at Scripture, with the use of questions. Lamentation, basically all of it, is a kind of questioning of God. Now the Bible is full of questions that God addresses to us. Genesis 3, the first question to Adam and Eve, where are you? But what I love about Scripture is it also reflects many questions of God's people to the Lord himself. The questions go in the other direction. So lamentations are the kind of questions that we address to God. So I like this, the idea that there's questions on both sides. Healthy relationships always have questions going in both directions. Now, if you look through the Psalms, I think we see three major lamentation questions, and we can make these our own in our time of grief. The first question is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? You see this in verse 46 of Psalm 89. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? So that's the first great lamentation question. How long, O Lord? Here we are in this desperate experience we're going through that seems at odds with your promises. We see no intervention on the horizon, and that gives rise to this groan, how long before you bring relief? How much more duration in terms of time are we going to have to put up with this? If you go over to Revelation, this is also a question that the saints cry to the Lord. They're looking for justice. You were talking about justice. How long, O Lord, before justice comes? Is there an end to this state? That's what how long is asking. So that's the first great question, lamentation question. The second is the question why. Is looking for the meaning of the suffering. You see this in verse 48. In the Hebrew, it comes through more clearly. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? Why? Why is this happening? What's going on? Here we are subject to the futility of death. We seem to be marked by mortality. And the suffering we're going through doesn't make sense. So we say, why, Lord? And of course, all of us know that the answers given by well-meaning Christians in our time of real grief just don't help that much, do they? They're too neat and tidy. And I've been guilty of giving those same kind of answers. But the point is, in your deepest grief, all you can do is ask why to the Lord. And we shouldn't forget that the Son of God also asked why in his moment of deepest grief and suffering. He too said why. So there's a little permission for us. Most commentators are very cautious digging into that statement. It's perhaps most mind-boggling statement in the whole of the Bible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the fact that he asked that, I think, is a little permission for us to ask why too in terms of our lamentation. Then the third and last question of lamentation is, where are you? Where are you? Verse 49, O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Where are you? Where is the loving Father in this situation? It's interesting. As I said, in Genesis 3, the Creator asks Adam and Eve, where are you? And here we are, in a moment of lamentation, going back to the Lord, our Creator, and saying, and where are you? It's quite audacious, really, isn't it? Quite audacious. Basically saying, you're not here, you're hiding, and I need you more than ever. I'm desperate. I'm desperate for you to be present. Where are you? And again, it reflects that were you here, it would make all the difference to me. All the difference. So I think these questions can help shape the expression of our lamentation to God. How long? Is this going to last forever? What's the duration in terms of time here? Why? Not always an answer back to that one. It's just the why of meaning. What's the meaning in this desperate situation I'm passing through, or we're passing through, if it's collective? And then, where are you? And if you look through the Psalms especially, those three questions occur over and over and over. They're very common. Good. That's a brief summary, my lament for the loss of lament.
Is it obvious to say that pastorally they can function for people who feel like they're the only one?
So you're saying that when our lamentation becomes a bit more public, you find others who are in the same place. Is that your point?
Yeah, kind of. And I'm meant to get up and bear testimony. That's how one is a good witness to Christianity.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's something profoundly communal and community building about the honest expression of lamentation. I've also seen people do it, I thought, in a healthy way, and it was received very badly. I remember my mother, my dad's a pastor, so she's the pastor's wife, and in a prayer meeting expressed her own grief about one of her children, one of my siblings. And quite a strong rebuke came back. She was utterly devastated to raise this lament. And I've heard that story quite a few times, but I think those who do stand behind pulpits would do well in their anecdotes not to always complete the story with the triumph. You know, there's a lot of our life that isn't a triumph story. It's our ongoing battle. It's our ongoing struggle. And I think places where we can just honestly reflect that. Reflecting ourselves in social in a very positive light is become part of almost a social etiquette. In some countries, you know, it's worse than others, but in England, how are you? Fine, thank you, is kind of the acceptable reply, isn't it? And to go beyond that is just not socially acceptable. I think that's become more pronounced. The positive image, I need to project positively to others. It's interesting, I don't know if you're aware of the new generation, they're called the millennials. I've been doing a bit of reading on them. And where Gen X were very publicly kind of everything is cynical despair, the millennials are quite positive. They've been told by their parents that they can do everything, and they're ridden with anxiety, but actually it's projecting life's good, we can go out there and do it, sort of as if that's coming back again. I think it's just our reflection of faith. Good faith is 24 hours dancing with Jesus. Whinging. The Israelites whinged. They didn't lament through the 40 years. They whinged. And we should have no tolerance for whinging within ourselves. Lament is to the face of God. Whinging for me is always out of the corner of your mouth. Where lament, these questions are to the face of God. That is profound faith. When you can look to God in your grief and ask these questions. Our ancient hymnody is full of the struggle of life. And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, however you want to define those up, I think a mixture of all of them. There are moments I feel so much despair about our worship today, I think we should go back just to singing the psalms. Because if you were in the Psalter, you would have a good mixture of praise, adoration, and lamentation. And I think it's quite right. If I'm feeling happy, to enter a lamentation song, because there's some in this congregation who are in lamentation, I'll do it with them, even though I might feel nothing but praise in my heart. We're a little bit back to Freud's pleasure principle. Yeah. I think the mature Christian life says, I am not going to follow a path that avoids pain artificially. That is, the promise of God, and this is the answer back to these lamentation questions, and it'll make some of you perhaps slightly angry, but the answer is wait till I come back. Wait. So much of the Bible is about waiting. And part of that waiting is waiting in our pain. And again, we're looking to shortcuts to the pleasure principle, the deprivation we feel we want sorted now. Where so much of the Bible is about waiting. We should be lamenting not just for our own suffering, we should enter the groan of creation. And that groan is creation in lament, saying, oh, it's gone so badly wrong. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I can sometimes almost audibly now hear the groan of creation. But the other thing I'd say is we need poetry for lamentation. And even the Psalms are a wonderful form of poetry. We don't have many modern, good bits of modern poetry. There's two things that I send people to. One is Lewis's A Grief Observed. Oh, wow. Intense. Although I would say be careful giving to that to someone who's in the deepest grief. It's backfired a few times. And then I think a lot of music. I love Goretzky's Third Symphony. With these, I think they're originally taken from Bulgarian folk songs about mothers who sent their sons to war and their sons didn't come home. And these mothers wrote these laments waiting for their sons to come. They knew they were never going to come. And Goretzky, the Polish composer, put this to it. I mean, the music itself is just so haunting as a lamentation. And this is where John's point about watching watching films. There's certain kinds of films that actually help us enter lamentation. I talked with a Jewish man a couple years ago in Brazil, and their family, the bits of them left, fled Germany at the end of the war. Most of them wiped out. And he was just telling me his family's story, and his girlfriend was there. In the middle of, we're sitting on this picnic bench in a fairly public area, and he just got up, started howling, and then went to a tree and went boom, boom, bang. And I was extremely worried. I looked at his girlfriend and I sort of basically, should we call someone? She said, no, he's fine. He's fine. That's the, and the story was so heartrending. That made sense of his story right there. He was still, you know, to bring it back, what happened to his family, just bang. But I, as a Northern European, I felt very uncomfortable with that. And his girlfriend said, just come on, you've had a good conversation, calm down. He is lamenting. And that was the first time I'd experienced anything like that. But I thought, there's a lot to learn. I've done a lot of work in humor recently. It just fascinates me. Huge place in my theology for black humor. Because there's quite a bit of it in the Bible, too. Yeah, that's right. Good. Thank you all. I thoroughly enjoyed interacting with you. Bless you all and have a good week at this conference.